This is the Mosaic Church Podcast. Mosaic Church is committed to making disciples that discover Christ, connect in Christian community, and serve others and the world.
So like Eric said earlier, this is going to be part two of the sermon that I started last week. So if you weren't here last week and didn't have an opportunity to listen either via the podcast or go back on the YouTube, I would really encourage you to do that because I tried to lay some foundational ideas down as we talk about spiritual warfare. So this is a topic that is full of lots of intricacies and lots of ways that you can go down a rabbit trail. And so as we try to hit sort of just the basics last week and this week, it's kind of important that we all stay on the same page. So in order to do that, we're going to review quickly just a few things that I laid out last week. First, we talked about who is our enemy when it comes to spiritual warfare, right? The Bible tells us that our enemy that we fight is not flesh and blood. It's not other people, but it does tell us that there are sort of three categories of enemies who try to interfere with our spiritual walks with Christ, those being the flesh. And we saw how that played out in the fall in Eden, one of three rebellions that we talked about last week. And the result of that fall in Eden, that rebellion against God, was that death entered in to God's creation. And man was sort of became subject to death. The second enemy we talked about was what we call the world, and that is sort of the force of human thought and behavior that kind of tries to dictate our lives, our daily lives, and separate us from God. And we saw how that played out in the rebellion that took place at the Tower of Babel, where man tried to set up their own temple to themselves and tried to reach heaven on their own. And the consequence of that rebellion was what we called the division of nations. So God separated, or he caused their languages to be confused. And instead of having one language and being able to communicate as one united group, they were then separated into these different people groups and ultimately different languages with borders and all the things that go along with that. And then we talked about a third enemy group, which is what we called the demonic. And this would be what we think of as the fallen angels or as end of the Satan, those spiritual beings who have decided to rebel against God's work, God's creation, and not, and they're trying to usurp God's place on the throne of heaven. And we saw how they interacted with the world in Genesis 6, where these fallen angels came to earth and intermingled with human women and tried to establish their own kingdoms and their own creations through their own descendant lines. And they're trying to sort of usurp God's creation and his place on the throne through that. And the result of that came a subjugation of humans to these false deities. They established themselves as false gods, and then humans became subjugated to them and corrupted to their ends instead of following the will of God. Then we talked about where we fight. Where is the battle taking place? And we talked about how that battle is not taking place in our physical circumstances. So sometimes when we are encumbered with financial stress, or we have a flat tire, or we get sick, we like to blame this on the devil and his angels or our enemy, right? And I'm not saying that that's never the case. But really, if they are attacking you through those means, the goal for them is to take your heart and your mind, to establish control over your hearts and minds. And that's where the real battle is taking place, over our hearts and minds and within our hearts and minds and within the hearts and minds of all people in all places. And we saw how this kind of played out in the book of Job, where Satan goes to God and he tries to, he sets up sort of this competition all surrounding Job's life, because Job is at that moment the example, the perfect example of God's servant And Satan thinks it's only because God has always been good to him and blessed him. And so Job's circumstances are crumbled, right? Are attacked. And everything good that he has is taken from him. But the real battle is over whether or not Job will still trust in God in his heart. So the real battle takes place in his heart and in his mind. So that's kind of the quick review of last week, if you weren't here. But now, this morning, we're going to need to talk about two things. We're going to talk about how do we know whether our spiritual warfare is being successful, whether it's having the impact that we hope that it's have. Last week, I called it the victory conditions. So in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about what drives the enemy. Because when we know what drives the enemy and how the enemy is attacking us, then we can know begin to talk about how we can counteract that thing. So what are the enemy's motives? We see the enemy's motives laid out in the Bible in two different places. First, in 1 Peter 5:8, which tells us that we are to be sober and be vigilant because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. So the motivation of the enemy is to devour the vulnerable. And I don't think this is a literal devouring. You know, he's not literally trying to eat us, but he's trying to absorb us into the kingdom that he's trying to create, or that these enemies are trying to create, to devour them and integrate us into whatever that kingdom may be. The other motivation that we see in John 10:10 is to steal, kill, and destroy. And again, sometimes this may be stealing, killing, and destroying our physical circumstance, but the real ultimate goal is to steal from us our spiritual joy, to kill our spiritual walks with Christ, and to destroy our faith. So that's the motivation that is behind our enemies that we face. And what are the methods that they use? Well, there are two sort of important methods, and those are to exploit footholds and to establish strongholds. And both of these footholds and our strongholds are going to be in our hearts and in our minds. So a foothold is a secure position from which to launch an attack. So that's a place where maybe something happens in your life where you allow doubt or sin or something else to enter into the picture, and the enemy can reach in and exploit that. Gives them a foothold, right? A foot into the door, you know? And if we allow the enemy that, and we continue to allow the enemy that, then they can establish a stronghold in our life. So a stronghold is a fortified position that can be protected from attack. So if we allow enough sin and pain and hurt and doubt to sort of fester in our hearts, the enemy can leverage that into a stronghold. And eventually, we're going to create, sort of cordon off an area of our heart that we don't allow anyone to touch. We won't allow God to touch it. We won't allow our friends or family to touch it. Sometimes we don't even like to think about it ourselves, right? We just sort of ignore it. And the enemy will use that position in our lives to affect the other areas of our lives. So these are the things that we need to counteract, that the enemy has established in our hearts, right? And so we talked about last week about how this battle is raging within our hearts. But if the enemy has places in our hearts that he controls, how do we know whether or not we can trust what's going on in our heart, right? So we can look to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 18:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." So how do we really know whether what's going on in our heart is something we can trust? Well, if we look at that passage greater, like if we look at the whole passage there, we can kind of begin to see an answer here. So if we read verses 7 through 10, we see that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like the tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That last line is key there. According to the fruit of his deeds. God is the one that determines the status of our heart. And how does he do it? He does it by the fruit that is born out in our lives. All human activity bears fruit of one kind or another. And it is through that fruit that we can know what is driving that human activity, whether that human activity is coming through the work of this Holy Spirit in our lives or whether that activity is coming through the work of the enemy in our lives. Even Jesus tells us that this is how we are to judge ourselves and judge others. We see that in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, in which Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus gives us clear instruction there that our fruits determine who is at work in our lives. This is echoed throughout the New Testament. Paul uses this distinguishing between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of, a lot of times he'll say the flesh, but the fruit of the enemies, all throughout the New Testament, to help us to know which behaviors are good and which behaviors are bad, which behaviors are furthering the kingdom of God and which behaviors are subjugated to the enemy. So we can look at some of these. Let's start by trying to look at what fruits the attack of the enemy bears in our life. So we can look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21 to get a picture of this. And in that, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a whole long list of things that are fruits of the work of the enemy in our lives. Paul also sets up this sort of idea of good fruit and bad fruit in Romans. We'll start in verses 21 through 23, where he says, Romans 1, I don't know if I said that. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Okay, so Paul is describing a group of people who have turned their hearts over to the enemy, right? So these are people who have turned their back on God and are worshiping themselves, worshiping nature, worshiping sometimes idols, anything but God. And so if we jump down to verse 28, we'll see the fruit that this bears out in their lives. So verse 28, reading through verses 31, Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." It's a lot of long lists, right? A lot of things. And a lot of things that none of us really want in our lives, right? So let's talk about what the opposite of that is. What kind of fruits should we be looking for? And we'll go back to Galatians, and we'll finish out that passage that Paul started, back to chapter 5, this time starting in verse 22. And that says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So, contrary to that huge long list of all the fruits that the enemy creates, the list of the fruits of the Spirit is pretty simple and pretty clear and pretty concise, right? And we've all heard the fruits of the Spirit, like our whole lives, right? This is the fruit that should be being produced in our lives in all areas. In all actions that we do, this is the fruit that should be coming out and that we should be sowing in other people's lives as well. And so our spiritual warfare will be judged by these fruits as well. Our spiritual warfare must be judged by the fruit it produces. So if it produces anything that's in that list of what the fruit of the enemy was producing, then we've done something wrong. If we engage in spiritual warfare and it produces more fear, or it doesn't counter the fear that was already there, then we're doing something wrong. But if instead we answer fear with peace, then we can trust that we were doing the work of the Holy Spirit. If our spiritual warfare produces more hate or more division, then we know that we've taken a misstep. But if our spiritual warfare answers hate and division with love, then we know we're on the right track. In all instances, we should answer the fruit of the enemy with the fruit of the Spirit. And if we keep this goal in our mind, this will begin to inform the tactics that we begin to employ. So let's go ahead and start talking about what those tactics look like, right? This is probably what you've all been waiting for. How do we really do it? How do we fight the enemy, the work of the enemy in our lives and in our world? And I might actually kind of disappoint some of you because I'm not going to give you step-by-step instructions this morning. But I think there are some ways that we can, there's some things that we can do that have deep and lasting impacts in the lives of ourselves, our friends, our families, our communities, and even on the whole world. Last week, I gave you a little sneak peek by going to 1 Corinthians 10:3 through 11. So that's where we're going to start this morning as we begin to try to explore what tactics we can employ. So let's go there. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 11. And that says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Remember those strongholds that we were talking about? Paul's addressing them directly. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, 'His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, but of no account.' Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present." And I read that whole bit down there to the end, because I think that last line is pretty important. Paul says what he says, he does. So as we think about this passage, we can sort of start to lay out what Paul's strategy for spiritual warfare was. So what was Paul's strategy? First, he says he destroys arguments or strongholds, but not people. He addresses directly the actions of the enemy, but he does not bring condemnation or speak hurt into a person's lives. He talks about taking thoughts captive. And what does that mean? What does it mean to take a thought captive? Well, in one sense, we can think about what taking a thought captive would be in our own minds. You know, we're not going to dwell on negative things. We're going to make the choice to not focus on whatever the bad thing is. We talked about that a little bit last week and how Satan seems to behave. Like, he's always focusing on the negative. He's always pointing out the flaws, but we don't want to do that. But we also need to try to take thoughts captive in other people. See, spiritual warfare isn't about just ourselves. It's really about other people. We're waging warfare for other people. And so we need to try to take those thoughts captive in their minds. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that through encouragement. You know, someone that's struggling, you encourage them. You answer the doubt and the fear with peace and love and truth. What else does Paul do? He talks about punishing disobedience, but there's a qualifier on there, right? So he says, we punish disobedience when our obedience is complete. So we don't immediately jump to consequences when we're dealing with other people's lives. What does that mean when he says when our obedience is complete? I don't think that he's saying that we need to be perfect people. What I think he's trying to say is that we need to exercise every other option in rectifying that situation with that person until before we rush to consequence. So we may be ready to do that, and it's going to be hard, but we're going to try a whole bunch of other things first before we do that. And then lastly, I kind of already pointed this out, but I think it's really important. We've got to do what we say. When Paul isn't with the Corinthians, he's constantly trying to keep them on track by writing these letters. But when he's there, he's not preaching to them. He's teaching them through his actions. He's doing the acts of sacrifice that he calls them to. He's doing the Corinthians 13 love that he said in his first letter, you know, in this letter to them. So it's not his words that are having the impact on their life. It's his actions that are having the impacts on their lives. So I think as we start to develop these tactics and these methods that we can use to conduct spiritual warfare, we need to look at what we've talked about already, and we need to sort of try to set up some guidelines and some guardrails that will help keep our practices of spiritual warfare in line with what we've talked about in scriptures already. So I've come up with a list of what I'm calling musts and must-nots of spiritual warfare. So the first one of those is that our spiritual warfare must be spirit-led. It must be led with the Holy Spirit. We may not talk about it directly at Mosaic, but this is actually one of our core values, that we are a spirit-led church. In all things we do, we want to make sure that it is submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit and led through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes this is treated as kind of like another one of those churchy Christianese sayings, and it's kind of vague in what that means. But so I'm not saying that we wait to act until the Spirit acts. What I'm saying is that as we act in spiritual warfare, we are submitting that in prayer, and we'll cover that in a moment, to the Holy Spirit and say, God, I'm doing this out of a desire that your Spirit would minister to this person. We don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be submitted. Along those lines, our spiritual warfare must be in line with the commandments of Jesus. And what did Jesus say the most important commandments were? One was to love God with all your heart, strength, and mind. And the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. These are another two core values at Mosaic, if you're ever wondering. If our spiritual warfare is not conducted out of a desire to love God, then why are we even doing it? And if it's not out of a desire to love the person that we're fighting for, then it's going to create a whole bunch of other problems. Maybe not immediately, but eventually it will. The next must is that our spiritual warfare must be prayerful. It has to start with prayer. I think some people talk about spiritual warfare as that it's only prayer, and we're going to talk about the other aspects of it, but it has to start with prayer. And prayer should be going on continuously throughout. We saw that in Ephesians last week when Paul talks, in the passage where Paul talks about the armor of God, he said that we are constantly praying for him and for the saints, right? So if we're not involving prayer in our spiritual warfare, then we are basically cutting off our communications with our support, with our allies. That's really not good. Another must is that it must be edifying to the person and to the body. It goes back to what Paul said about not destroying people, right? We're not trying to break this person down that we're waging spiritual warfare over. We're trying to build them up, make them stronger, make their faith stronger, make their walk stronger, make and we're trying to edify them. Now, some must nots. It must not be self-seeking, self-gratifying, or self-interest. Up there, I just said selfish to try to capture all those ideas. But we should not be seeking any advancement of our own, whatever, life, being, anything. We're not trying to be self-gratifying and making us feel better because we're so good at this, right? And we're not trying to be self-interested and saying, hey, if I can, you know, get this, like maybe Mario looks at somebody and says, hey, if I can really get that guy cleaned up, he'd be a great youth leader, something like that. That's a self-interested thing, right? That's not the point. The point is the person on whose behalf we're fighting, right? We're trying to build them up, not build up whatever vision we have. Another must not is that it must not be done alone. And I think this is a mistake that most of us make. We all encounter spiritual battles on the regular, some of us on the daily, and we just don't talk about it. We don't tell other people. Sometimes, many of us in this room are married, and sometimes we won't even tell our spouses about what we're struggling with out of fear of disappointing them or having shame or you know, maybe the facade that we put up falling down. But we cannot listen to those lies. We cannot do this alone. Whatever battles you're facing, you cannot do this alone. And if someone comes to you and shares with you the battle that they're facing, you can't do that alone either. Now, that doesn't mean you go around and you tell everybody the problems that somebody shared. But you do need to have someone that you can say, hey, I know someone who's really hurting and they really need help. Can you join with me in this spiritual battle and help me? You know, I talked to Mario before I gave this sermon about what I was planning on, and he shared with me that a lot of people in the church are dealing with struggles and battles, and they go to him, and that's right and good, but Mario can't do it all on his own. And so if he tried to take that on, if he tried to take on all the spiritual battles for the whole church, he would crumble under that weight. So he can't do that alone either. And so we need to, as a church, also support him and be willing to answer his call when it arises. Because people might talk to him before they'll talk to anybody else, but he needs help too. So we must not do it alone. Two more. This is another must. We must be prepared for reprisals. So when we go and we attack an enemy to try to take back what they've stolen, they're not going to like that. And so they're going to fight back. And that sometimes might look like a flat tire on your work or overdrafted bank account or something like that. But that's not really what I'm talking about for reprisals. What I'm talking about is they're going to try to attack your heart. When you go up against them, they're going to try to attack your heart. And whatever footholds that we've forgotten about, they're going to try to exploit. And whether we put too much faith in our money or too much faith in our own goodness or we've just been lazy about something else, they're going to try to exploit those. So we need to be ready for that. But we don't need to be afraid of that. They really, and we talked about this last week, they have no power over our lives. If our lives are given over to Jesus, they have no power over us. So we can be prepared for that attack, but not afraid of it. So with those guidelines in our mind, let's really try to talk about spiritual warfare in practical terms. What is it really going to look like? And we're going to get into that, but before we get into that, what's up there on that slide, I want to talk about, bring in a passage that maybe you haven't heard connected to spiritual warfare before, but I think is the biblical picture of it. And that's the passage of the Good Samaritan. So you guys know this story, right? There's a Jewish man, it's a parable, so it probably didn't happen literally, but Jesus is using it as a lesson to teach his followers something. There's this Jewish man traveling, and he's attacked by bandits along the road and left for dead. All of his stuff is stolen from him. He's wounded and bleeding out in a ditch, and three people come across him. Two of them are religious leaders who do nothing, and the third is a Samaritan whom this person, the victim, would have probably thought was his enemy before this, but is the one that's going to truly show him Christ's love. So what does the Samaritan do? He sees this man who's the victim of an attack. Does he go out and say, wow, this man was really hurt. Somebody did something very wrong. I need to go get them. This place that we're in is clearly not safe. I need to address that danger. Now, the Samaritan doesn't do that. He doesn't go out and search for the bandits and try to rectify that wrong. There's no thoughts of retribution in his mind. What the Samaritan does is he looks at the hurt and wounded man, and he picks him up out of the ditch. He cleans and dresses his wounds. He takes him to a safe place. He restores the resources that were stolen from him, and he places him in the care of someone who is capable of continuing his recovery. But he doesn't stop there. Like, he has other responsibilities that he has to do. But at the first moment when he's available, he comes back and checks back up on him. I think this is the biblical picture of what spiritual warfare is supposed to look like. When we encounter someone who is hurt and broken because of an attack of the enemy, our first thought should not be to address the enemy. Our first thought should be to address the wounded, the one that's hurting, the one that's broken. And we need to restore what was taken from that person. That's what the Samaritan does in the story. He recognizes that person's safety was compromised, and so he takes them to a place of safety. He recognizes that they are in pain and hurting, and so he addresses the hurt and the pain that that person is in. But he also restores the guy's money. The guy had nothing left. So the Samaritan pays for his needs. And these are three practical, real-world actions that have resounding effects in the spiritual. So now we'll go to my slide. Because we see this same model in Jesus' spiritual warfare. See, when Jesus came to earth, he came into a battle zone, right? And we see that as he encounters spiritual beings, they're like, what are you doing here? This is not the place for you, right? But Jesus is there, and that is the time and the place for him. And he does fight the spiritual battle, but he does it in a way that nobody expected. So how did he do it? Let's look at how he did it by addressing those three rebellions that we talked about last week. First in Eden, the result of that rebellion in Eden was death, which was reversed by Jesus, who died on the cross and was then resurrected. So Jesus reversed this spiritual status of all mankind through his physical action of death and resurrection. That's a really big, you know, like, I'm not asking you guys to go to the cross right now, because we don't have to. That's what Jesus did. But the point is that he really did it. The Genesis 6 rebellion, where the fallen angels mixed the divine with the humanly in a corrupt and twisted fashion, was reversed by Jesus being the perfect combination of the divine and human. And so that corruption was then reversed in his perfection. And he did it on earth. He did it by being a man. Babel is an interesting one, and I have to thank Eric for reminding me about this last week. So Babel, what happened was everybody's languages was confused, right? And their division came. But that was reversed through a physical act at Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit empowered the disciples to speak with their physical tongues in languages that they did not know to people who could not have understood them otherwise. And what was a diverse group of people from all over the world was able to become one group, one body of Christ. And so that division that happened because of sin, that spiritual consequence, was reversed through the physical action of the disciples following the leading of the Holy Spirit and speaking the truth in love to people. So we can begin to see that Jesus's and the Holy Spirit's acts in the physical on earth had a deep and lasting impact on both that physical world, but also on the spiritual world. The spiritual lives of people were altered and changed fundamentally by Jesus' acts in the physical. And he's given us that same ability. He's given us that same authority. He tells us so. And so our actions that we take in the physical world can also have an impact on people's spiritual status. Maybe you don't believe me. All right, so let's look at the scriptures and see what it says. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew that say very similar things. First, we're going to look at Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. And that says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And it's those last things, that binding on earth and binding in heaven and loosing on earth and loosing in heaven, that we really want to hone in on. That promised by Jesus. We see this same terminology used in Matthew 18, this time verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So right there, Jesus goes back to that don't do it alone thing, right? He says two or three, so that's good to keep in mind. But really what we want to focus in is, what is this binding and loosing terminology? What does Jesus mean when he says binding and loosing? And we could try to explore this idea and really these words, they're talking about the spiritual. They're talking about, if you look at other literature from the same time, those same words are used in exorcisms. And so Jesus is giving his disciples instructions on how to conduct spiritual warfare. And he's saying, what you do on earth will be done in heaven. Whether you're binding it or whether you're loosing it, your earthly actions will be echoed in the spiritual realm. So what does that look like? That's the real question. What does it look like to bind something? Or what does it look like to loose something? And I think, you know, if we look at other spiritual practices, you know, if you were Catholic, you would say, well, you're going to need holy water, you're going to need rosary beads, you're going to need this prayer and that prayer, you're going to need a young priest and an old priest. And, sorry, that's a bad joke. But we can sometimes get tied in this idea of trying to find a ritual of action that's going to do this work for us. You know, and sometimes we'll treat things as though, you know, and this will never be said, but as though it's like a spell that can be cast. And that's not what Jesus is saying. I think he's being extremely practical when he talks about this. I think when he says that whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, I think he really means it. If that person if their finances are under attack from the enemy, and you loose finances to them, like, you just give them something, I think that has a spiritual impact. But it has to be led by the Spirit, and you have to understand what the Spirit is doing. So maybe someone is in deep stress over their finances, and they are afraid of how they're going to make their bills. And you take them to dinner, and you take one stress away from them. You give them a moment where they can be free of that constant barrage of the enemy's lies and fears and doubts. You give them one moment, and what we've done is we've created a foothold for the Holy Spirit to use. And so the Holy Spirit will use that foothold to start addressing the stronghold of the enemy. But it is through the simple act of a loving gesture towards that person. I could give you guys some examples if you really want. And my mother-in-law is downstairs, so I'm going to share this. If she was here, I probably wouldn't because I think it would embarrass her. But her sister is battling cancer. And several months ago, we thought the end was there. But what Becky did, she brought her sister into her home, and she cared for her. And what I saw was that not only were her physical needs met, but her spiritual situation began to change. And that fear of death, and that fear of loss, and that uncertainty that the enemy was using to steal the precious moments of joy that she may have had left, were restored to her through that act of sacrificial love. So that's what I submit to you this morning, is that acts of sacrificial love will have a more lasting impact in the spiritual world than any aggressive act against the enemy that we could think of. If we address the person who is under that attack and we bind their wounds and we meet their needs, that is what our spiritual warfare should be looking like. I think this idea is borne out even more clearly if we look at a warning that Jesus gives to his disciples about spiritual warfare. In Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what happens when demons get cast out of people. And he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So Jesus is describing a person who was demonically possessed or was under the influence of the enemy in some way, and someone came and cast that enemy out of them. That's a good thing, right? But what that person failed to do was then continue that person's transformation. And so they came, they cast out the demon, and they left. And that person who was demonized before then enjoyed some period of freedom from that. But eventually that demon came back. And because there was nothing that took the place of what that demon was filling before, nothing filled that void in the person's heart, it gets filled with even more demonic things. Even more territory of the enemy is then taken. So we can focus our spiritual warfare on delivering people from the bondage. But if we don't include a transformation aspect of leading them into a relationship with Christ and leading them into a loving relationship with others, then we are doing them a disservice. We're not seeking only deliverance. We have to also seek the transformation that comes through a relationship with Christ. And how do we do that other than showing them the love of Christ? That's what Paul said all the way back in Corinthians. He says lots of things, but he also does them, and he shows them, and it's borne out in his actions in front of them, and they see the truth of it. And this is important, that we bear out in our actions our desires of spiritual warfare. There's so much more that we could go into, guys. Like, I had this whole thing about the armor of God that I wanted to talk about, but it's just, there's so much of it. And last time I went really long, and Mario said that if I go too long, he's going to drag me off the stage, so... He didn't really say that. But really, I want to stop here because I want you guys to absorb that. And I also want to give you guys an opportunity to put this into action. See, I think that God has placed each person here strategically into moments in people's lives where you can begin to walk out this spiritual warfare. And it might be someone sitting next to you in the pew. It might be someone at your work. It might be someone that you meet this week. But I'm asking you guys to be receptive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and allow him to show you where he wants to use you. So we're going to finish here. And I want to close in prayer. And I want to give anybody here who feels embattled an opportunity to receive prayer from the church, because I think that's extremely important. And I will stand up here, and we're going to dismiss, but I'll stay up here. And if anybody wants prayer, I'll invite you to come and receive prayer. And I would maybe ask Christopher and Mario to do the same. But you can also look to your neighbor and ask them for prayer. And if it's not something you want to stand up here and be shown in the limelight, which I think is fair, because some of the things we deal with are tough to be exposed. You can ask someone to follow you to your car and say, hey, let me just share with you something that I'm going through and I need your help with. So let's close with a word of prayer. And then we'll dismiss, but I'll be here if you guys need some prayer in person. Father God, I thank you for the family that you invited us into. I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for that you established your church body on this earth so that you could continue your ministry led through the Holy Spirit. And I thank you specifically for Mosaic and the hearts of people that are here, the hearts that are hungry to see your work in this world, to see people's lives transformed, and the servants' hearts who are willing to take those steps and willing to sacrifice of themselves to see others minister to you in your name. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we move forward, that you would open our eyes to those who are hurting and bleeding beside us as a result of these attacks of the enemy, and that you would give us wisdom and clarity on how we can begin to address those wounds and bind up those broken hearts. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening. We pray that you were blessed and encouraged. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to this podcast and listen whenever you like. To find out more about Mosaic Church, please visit www.mosaicchurchtlh.com.